good evening. Good evening to be out. Welcome everyone, and want to begin this portion of our worship by expressing thanks. Thanks to God for our ability to be here and to worship Him. And I hope and pray that everything that we say and do will be in accordance with His will. And I do pray that what I have to bring before you in this portion of our worship will glorify Him. And I also thank God for you, brethren, that are meeting here and allowing me to come here and to spend time with you and to be able to present lessons this week and just to be able to also spend time with you and to get to know some of you better. You've treated me and my family so very well. And we thank you for your hospitality and your encouragement. It's been a good couple of days, and I hope and pray that we'll continue to be able to strengthen and encourage one another as we move on forward throughout the remainder of our time together. As was mentioned earlier, we're going to the book of Revelation tonight, and we've kind of camped out there a little bit. We've been focusing in on these seven churches of Asia, and so far, what we've been doing is kind of keeping before us this idea that when we consider the local work, when we consider any local work, we oftentimes are limited in what we know about a certain work. We're limited by what we know and what we perceive. And the thing is, our Lord knows really and truly how the work is going. What we want to do is prayerfully consider His standard for conduct and service in His kingdom. What would He have us to do within a local work? What are some things in which He would have us to learn and grow in? There are lots of things in which we could consider during this week that would help us in thinking about that topic, but we've chosen to look to these letters that were written to the seven churches of Asia to think about what Jesus has to say concerning these seven churches and their good attributes. There are some good things in which the Lord notes about them that He commends them for. There are also some things in which He makes mention of that they need to work on. And there are some things that are very pressing. So, as we think about our need to get out and to evangelize the lost, as we think about this congregation here even, and we think about the efforts that are to be put forth in being a beacon to this community, a bright and shining light. What we need to remember always is that we need to have our own affairs in order. If we want to glorify God the way in which He expects for us to do, then we need to be living right individually. And so we have that before us as we go on into this study. So far, we've looked at these messages that were written to Ephesus and also to Smyrna and Pergamum. And tonight, what we're seeking to do is continue on in our series of studies. And what does Jesus think of the church, specifically Thyatira? But what does Jesus see? When Jesus is looking at the church in Thyatira, what is He seeing? What are some principles in which He identifies that we need to learn and grow from? That's what I want for us to be thinking about tonight as we continue on in our study of what Jesus thinks of the church. We know, as we've been looking at this in three lessons prior, that John is writing from... forgive me. My voice is kind of cracking tonight. John is writing from the island of Patmos, and the Lord has appeared to him in His glorified form. The Lord tells him that there are some things in which he needs to write. So he writes down what he sees and what he hears to these various congregations that are in Asia. And as we turn our attention to Thyatira tonight, what I'd like to do before we actually get into the text, the Bible text, is for us to consider a little bit of the background of Thyatira. It is one of the seven churches here that are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. But we also know that Thyatira is mentioned earlier in the Scriptures, in the narrative portion of the New Testament, in Acts chapter 16. We learn about how Thyatira was the home of Lydia, the first one who was converted in Philippi. So let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 16, where we meet Lydia at Philippi and see what Luke, the inspired historian, has to say about her there. In Acts chapter 16, there in verse 12, we see Paul and Luke and their companions coming to Philippi, and we see that Philippi is the foremost city of the part of Macedonia, a colony. It's identified there. Luke says, "We were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Just go here to make mention of the fact that, you know, we're introduced in the Bible story to Thyatira, as we're introduced to Lydia. We're also told that she's a seller of purple. Those are some interesting things to take note of. But I ask for us to go here and to take note of her occupation, because if you go and do a little bit of digging in history, what you'll find is that according to various sources, Lydia's former home, Thyatira, was known for its trade guilds. And I've got a quote here I'd like to share with you. This is a quote that comes from a book titled Biblical Sites in Turkey by Blake and Edmonds. It says, "Thyatira, Lydia's former home, was known for its trade guilds. Coppersmiths, bronze workers, tanners, leather workers, dyers, workers in wool and linen, potters, bakers, and slave dealers." Again, that's a quote from Biblical Sites in Turkey, written by Blake and Edmonds. That's found on page 132. But, you know, Thyatira, it has some history with the dyeing of cloth and the color purple. And there are two ways in which we believe that that different things were dyed and things like that. We think about the color purple, and we think about how it was expensive to get and things like that. Well, one theory, and I say it's really more than a theory, one way in which some folks were able to obtain purple was to actually obtain it from fish, certain fish that were caught out of the Mediterranean. Also, purple was extracted from the madder root. And I've got a picture up here that has been made available by Brother Leon Malden of the madder root. And I think this is kind of interesting to look at with the color purple in our mind. The madder root actually provides the color purple in which you can dye cloth with. And see here, you've got a picture from a place over there in modern-day Turkey in which they've got cloth that is dyed purple. You can go over there and they'll show you these sorts of things. Again, I thank Brother Leon Malden for allowing the usage of these pictures just to kind of give us an illustration to think about these biblical principles in play as real historical facts. These aren't just fairy tales. Look at this small carpet. You look at this small carpet. You can see the purple in there. And, there's not a great deal to see in Thyatira of what's been left, you know, from the ancient world. There's just not a lot that you can go over there and see. There's a metropolitan area that's been built over the top of the ancient city there, and there's not a whole lot, but you can go over there and see ancient ruins, and Brother Leon Malden has been over there, and he's documented some of these things in which you could go over there and see even today. But again, I don't want to stress too much these things, but I do want for us to consider these in the context for what we're going to be looking at tonight. Let's go ahead and turn back to the book of Revelation, and let's focus our attention on the text that begins in verse 18. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Let's begin our reading there, thinking about the Lord's view of this church. Remember, the Lord in His glorified form is dwelling in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and He sees all, He knows all, He hears all, and He wants to address some things. He wants to address some things to these brethren who are dwelling in Thyatira. We begin just reading the text. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. And I'll give to each one of you according to your works. Now, to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Going back to verse 18. For those of you who are just now joining us tonight, who were not able to be with us yesterday, what we're doing is we're going through and we're just kind of observing what the text has to say. What is the context? And what are some principles that we can see in which the Lord identifies? Some things in which He wants to address. And if we do that, if we're doing that properly, what we're seeking to do is make the appropriate applications from the context of the passage. So, just turn our attention to the first passage here that we're really going to focus in on. Verse 18, "To the angel, the church in Thyatira write." We've acknowledged already that this angel is likely not some celestial being. Rather, this is likely some sort of messenger. It's just a messenger, to the one in whom is going to carry this message to these brethren, who are going to hear this read aloud, those folks who are going to read this, these folks who have an opportunity to understand what the Lord's will is with regard to this specific message to them. He says, "These things says the Son of God." These things says the Son of God. Now, this, as far as I can tell, as far as I know, is the only time in which the Lord addresses Himself in the book of Revelation as the Son of God. But that is the total summation of what we've looked at in chapter 1, isn't it? We know that the Lord has, in other places, identified Himself that way, but this is unique to the book of Revelation. He does it here and here only. But it is the total summation of what we read yesterday. He says, "These things says the Son of God." That means He has authority behind what He's saying. Very much He has all authority to speak these things. This is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet like fine brass. The one who has eyes like a flame of fire. That takes us back again to chapter 1. Look at verse 14. Do you see the connection? Do you see why it's important that we read chapter 1? Speaking of the glorified Christ, the one whom John saw and was just overcome with fear. And when he looked at Him and observed His glory, he was overcome with fear, and then and he fell down as though he were dead. Makes mention there in verse 14 of chapter 1 of how His head was just white like wool. His hair was white as snow, and His eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet like fine brass. Eyes like the flame of fire. Refers back to this description that John gives. Now, many would say that, you know, this is accommodative language. And I don't want to argue with that. I believe that could very well be. You know, when I read it, the first thing that jumps in my mind is this being with balls of flames in his eyes. You know, and that instills fear into me when I really meditate on that, like I know I need to be. But you know, whether it's literal or whether it's figurative, one thing that I do know for sure, and one thing that I can say with all confidence before you, brethren, is that, you know, this is coming from the one who does see all things, and he knows all things, and he's ready to judge with fiery indignation. And so that's something that we want to at least acknowledge about our Lord. And if we'll do that properly, then it will help us in approaching Him in reverence. Remember that we've already established that the Lord does discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So whether or not this flame of fire in His eyes represents that or not, we've already established that is part of this message. Whether it's literal or symbolic, that fact remains. Now, there are some ideas about, you know, these feet of fine brass, his feet like fine brass. There are all sorts of ideas concerning that, burnished brass. But that also speaks back to chapter 1. Look at verse 15. We know that that's mentioned there. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. You know, if you've ever had opportunity to be around places where metal is heated up and refined, you see that there it's really a spectacle to observe. But, you know, what this represents, that may be up for interpretation, but the original wording here suggests that this might have consisted of different metals. What I would suggest to you is that the recipients of this message in Thyatira would have had a pretty good idea of what to understand here with regard to these things. And so let's note that. Remember, Thyatira, Lydia's former home, was known historically for having trade guilds, folks who were engaged in dyeing and selling the things made of purple, and also there were lots of coppersmiths there who would have worked with copper and brass. So folks there likely would have had some idea of what this looked like in their mind. But in the context, we see that mainly what we want to have before us is this message. It comes from the one who sees and the one who's ready to judge. That's ultimately what the point is here. In verse 19, he gives this church something to think about. After you know, speaking of whom this is addressed to, and after giving designation of who this message is coming from, hopefully and establishing his authority to speak on these matters, he gives them a commendation. He says there in verse 19, "I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." This is a commendation. This is great, as we talked about yesterday. The Lord knows your works. He knows my works. He knows whether or not we are truly and actively working to fulfill the potential in which He's given us. He's given all of us potential. He knows if we're giving our very best to Him. He says, I know your works. I know your love. I know your service. I know your faith. I know your patience. All of these things. But He says there, and as for your works, He says, they're greater now than they were at the first. Now, you contrast that with what we studied yesterday. For those of you who are here, for those of you who weren't, this lesson is a standalone lesson. Look back to chapter 2, verse 4. To Ephesus, the Lord said, Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You see, there was a pretty steep dragging off, lagging off in Ephesus, and He needed to address that. Over here, the commendation is not really something to compare as much as it is to contrast. It's the opposite. You know, your works are now more than they were at the first. Now, what do we learn from that? They've grown. They've done some things that they've learned and they've grown. And you know, what's the application to that? Well, the application is, when you consider it in contrast to Ephesus, you know, you think about your own life. You think about what it was like when you were converted. What was it like? You know, if I were to ask you, what was it like when you were converted? Can you go back in your mind to the age in which you were given the truth of the gospel and it clicked for you and you recognized your need to hand things over to the Lord and to do to the very best of your ability His will? When you finally came to that knowledge of the truth, you know, how did you feel? Were you on fire? Did you feel like, I've been searching all this time and I didn't know it. I mean, it was right here. And how did I ever miss that? I want to take this to the world. I want to take this to my mom and dad. I want to take this to my brother and my sister and my aunt and my uncle and my cousins and my next door neighbor. And just on fire for the Lord. And you're just going to go out and convert the world. And then what happens? What did happen? Did you get discouraged along the way? Maybe find minimal success? And then, so you kind of get the wind taken out of your sails a little bit, and then, you know, you continue on, and maybe you deal with some discouraging things amongst how you've dealt with brethren, and maybe some of your own misgivings, and then maybe you get down the line and you look in the rear view and you think, how did I get here? You know, where's your zeal at? Here we have a commendation. These folks are growing. So what we want to do is we want to ask ourselves, you know, where are my works? What are my works like now? Am I loving? Am I manifesting love toward my brethren and toward my fellow man the way in which Christ would manifest love? Am I doing that? How's your faith? Is your faith growing? We do pray. I pray, God, help me. Lord, help me with my faith. Lord, please increase my faith. Are we growing? How about our patience? Is our patience growing thin? Or are we growing in that? The Lord commends these folks. He says, as for all of these things, for all of these works, the last are more than the first. And really, that's a wonderful thing to think about. I know folks in whom it seems like I really admire. I look at myself and I look at some of my brethren and I just say, you know what? I really need to be more like that guy. Well, you know what? I need to be more like that guy because he imitates Christ. I need to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And let's ask ourselves, are we growing? Would the Lord commend us in these areas? Are we better off today than we were as a new convert? Let's ask that question of ourselves. Now again, the Lord knows our works. He knows your works. He knows my works. And He knows whether we're better off now today than where we were at the first. He's the one who discerns and knows all things. He knows our hearts and He knows our minds. And He stands ready to judge. So, with that in mind, as we know He stands ready to judge, and as we're encouraged by this commendation, let's not forget that the Lord sees some things in which these folks really do need to work on. Look at verse 20 again. Along with this commendation, He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." We do know that, you know, during this time and during, you know, over here in this area with the pagan worship of false deities, that, you know, there was all sorts of ritualistic fornication going on and these pagan practices. But I want for us to focus in here on what He has to say concerning this Jezebel. We don't know if this is literally Jezebel. I don't know if that's her name or not. But, you know, there's only one Jezebel that I know of. That's the one I read about in the Bible. What do we know about her? She's the one who influenced her husband to be more wicked. When really, he didn't need any more help in going that route, did he? Well, with this Jezebel, what does she do? Says she calls herself a prophetess. Notice, the Lord doesn't call her that. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to lead other people astray. See, she calls herself a prophetess. The Lord doesn't call her one. Now maybe, and this is a maybe, but maybe this woman, you know, is simply a false teacher who does not honor the Lord's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Probably a familiar passage to us, but you know, we understand that in our day and age, here in our culture, we need to go to passages like this from time and again. Look to chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 32. We read of how the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The ones who are doing the miracles, they have the ability to control this power, in the sense in which they're not just going to be all over the place in the worship assembly with what they say and what they do. Verse 33, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they won't learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached?" Women are to keep silent. They're not to have authority over men. And we learn that over in other passages, don't we? Like the letter that was written to Timothy, 2 Timothy. But you know, here we learn that this isn't just a first century thing. This isn't just a 1940s and 50s thing. This is a commandment of God thing. Right? Verse 37. "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Maybe, and just maybe, this woman, this Jezebel over here in Revelation is one who, you know, does not honor God's teaching on that. Maybe she's one that uses her billing as a prophetess to go out and to use that so-called authority to teach falsehood and lead others astray. Maybe that's what's going on with her. But What I'd like for us to take note of, one thing that I told you maybe, let's look to what we can really hone in on, and that's the definite. What do we know here about this Jezebel? What's she doing? Well, she's leading people astray. What's the condemnation of these people though? You're allowing this. That's the point. You're allowing this to go on. That woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, you allow her to continue on and teaching error and leading people astray. And that's the condemnation here. And so, you know, when you think about that, what you find is that these folks were tolerant. That's the problem. We live in a society in which we're all about political correctness and we have to be tolerant. And so that, what does that do? Well, that infiltrates its way into the church. And so, you know, I'm not saying that we run roughshod over all people. We need to be very tactful, and we need to be loving in how we approach, especially weaker brethren. But understand something, that, you know, if we get to the point in which we're aloof and we don't deal with error, then really and truly, we're in very grave danger. Very grave danger. We're not to just be aloof and kind of have our head buried in the sand and just kind of, you know, not make waves. When there's false error, when there's false teaching, when there's error within our midst, we're not just to sit back and, you know, not ruffle feathers. No, we are to expose error. We are to expose darkness. We are to reprove acts of darkness. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Question is, you know, are we? We're to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. So these folks had become tolerant. They had become aloof. You know, maybe there was teaching going on, and they didn't wholeheartedly agree with everything that was going on, but they just kept their mouth shut. You know, that's how you can allow false teaching to go on. You don't have to just swallow it hook, line, and sinker. We might be just kind of standing aloof and allowing things to continue on without saying anything. You can be tolerant in that way. Well, these folks were allowing this individual to influence. And we cannot allow that. We cannot allow sin or leavening influence to infiltrate the camp, because it'll spoil the whole bunch. And so there's this condemnation that the Lord talks about there in verse 20. And then as you continue on, we see along with this condemnation, there's warning and then there's threat. The Lord's not just going to bring about punishment. He's never brought about just punishment without giving some sort of warning first. Even in the garden, He provided a warning and He provided a threat. He provides a warning and a threat for these individuals here. Beginning in verse 21, He says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Now, how about that? The Lord says, I gave her time to repent. The Lord gives time to repent. But the thing is, not everybody wants to repent. So there's some instances in which, you know, we need to really think about that. That, you know, time needs to be given for folks to repent, but there are also times in which folks, no matter how much time you give them, they have no intention of repenting. And so what does the Lord think about that? Well, the Lord takes note of that. There, you know, I do understand that we need to be patient. We need to be long-suffering as we teach and as we present the doctrine of Christ. We do. But there is such a thing as too long. There is such a thing. And so let's be prayerful about that. I don't have a number to give you on how much time is too long, but we need to think about that. Especially with regard to the fact that, you know, the whole congregation will be affected by such quote unquote tolerance. The Lord makes it clear some folks don't need any more time. The Lord's going to make it very clear here. He says, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So, you know, if we recognize that there are some folks who don't want to repent, what we need to do is recognize also that the Lord's ready and willing to take action. And He will take action. So we need to act quickly. The Lord's going to act quickly. He says He'll act quickly. We do see the Lord will indeed take action. He says He'll cast her into a sick bed along with everyone who commits adultery with her. He says, verse 23, I'll kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now her children may be her followers, but unless they repent of their deeds, the Lord says that He would kill her children. He would kill her followers with pestilence or a plague. Now, this very well could be literal. When we say, well, that's figurative. Well, it may be figurative, it may be literal. I mean, you think about what pestilence is. Go back to the Old Testament and see how the Lord tried to reach the Israelites. How He brought upon certain plagues and pestilences to try to get His people to wake up. This very well could be literal. Brother Long, you don't answer this question out loud, but do you believe in God's providence? Do you believe in God's providential blessings? I do. I believe in God's providential blessings. I believe also in the Lord's providential curses. I can't sit here. I'm not a prophet. I can't identify what, you know, each and every one of those circumstances may be behind the curtain, behind the veil. But I do believe very much that the Lord provides providential blessings. And I also believe that the Lord can provide providential chastening today. And so, I want to pray and examine myself and seek to be on good terms with the Lord and Master who has the ability to bless and to curse. Now, these individuals, he says, I'll kill their children with death. And look, he says, I'm the one who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one. I'll give to each one of you according to your works. That's coming from the Son of God. That's coming from the One who has eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like fine brass. Look at verse 24. Again, it says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. I'll put on you no other burden. Here he talks about the depths of Satan, those who have not known the depths of Satan. This goes back. This actually goes back to verse 20, speaking of this Jezebel, this prophetess, and teaching others to go astray, to follow after wickedness. Those who have not known the depths of Satan, those who have not accepted the ways of Satan. It's interesting when you go and you try to look for things in different books to help you with things, and then you go back to the Bible and you look to different translations and you see things that help you in different translations better off than any commentary sometimes. I got the English Standard Version here. I'm reading out of my Bible here from the New King James, but the English Standard Version says, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Those who have not learned. In other words, the Lord's not going to lay any burden on those folks there in Thyatira who've not followed after Jezebel's teaching. Now with all of these things that should instill reverence, godly fear, we see also some encouragement, don't we? Lord says, for those of you who are not following after her ways, well, I'm not going to lay any further burden on you. You know, There may be some folks who are in a congregation and there are things going on that they don't agree with, and they're striving to contend for the faith in the way in which the Lord would have them to do, with all boldness, yet seeking to remain humble, making a stance for the Lord, and they're striving, they're contending against error, and yet maybe they're not making much headway as far as they can tell, as far as what we can see. Well, the Lord's not gonna hold you, you know, to what He's going to do to these folks. The Lord will spare you from what He'll do to those who deserve the providential cursing. Maybe there are indeed folks who maybe they're not aware of the trouble that's going on, or maybe they're striving against error. The Lord will take care of those individuals who are following after His will. Again, as we noted yesterday, the Lord sees all, and He knows where you dwell. He knows what efforts you're putting forth wherever you dwell. Now, if you're doing as the Lord instructs, well, you'll be one of the ones in whom the Lord spares. That's what I hope and pray for each and every one of us here. He says, "But hold fast what you have till I come," verse 25. Hold fast till I come. Doesn't say when He's coming, but it doesn't appear here that He's talking about the final return, you know, the second coming. It doesn't seem like that's what He's talking about in the context here in His final coming. It seems like that He will spare them if they will hold fast till He comes to either judge or to spare. So hold fast so that the Lord will spare. Hold fast till He comes. And verses 26 through 28, we see a promise that's given. We see a promise that's given along with an exhortation. He says there in verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed, to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star." Wonderful promise this given here. But as we've noted already, for those of you who have been with us so long, so far through this series, He says, "To him who overcomes." That again implies there's overcoming to do. It's not going to be a bed of roses. Serving the Lord does not mean you're promised a bed of roses in this life, necessarily. These messages speak to us concerning the matter of overcoming. There's going to be some overcoming to do in this life. And also He says, "To the one who overcomes and keeps my works, until the end." The one who perseveres, the one who continues on, the one in whom is engaged, actively engaged in doing my works, He says, "To him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father." As I also have received from my Father this power over the nations. You know, lots been said about this, but we know that this comes from the second psalm. We read the second psalm yesterday. Highly messianic psalm. Psalm in which, you know, the apostles quoted and attributed to our Lord. A psalm that has tentacles that run throughout the entirety of the Bible. Speaks of the Lord's reign and His dominion, and His ability to chastise the nations. The psalm, this psalm speaks to the one who is, He has not only power in heaven, but power over the earth as well, and He exercises that power. And He rules in the affairs of men. He promises to those who are faithful, who are overcome, not a kingdom somewhere, not like your own plot of land anywhere or anything like that. But He says, if you're on my side, then you'll reign with me. You'll be a part of my reign. You'll be with me in all of this. And he says, I'll also give him, the one who overcomes, I'll give him the morning star. The first star you see in the morning. The light of a better day. That's your hope. You got some overcoming to do. You grow discouraged. You think you've got a lot of things to contend with. And you're at an impasse in how to deal with certain things, but you trust in the Lord. He knows all. He sees all. He is ready to judge, but He's also ready to reward the faithful. And there is a better and a brighter day coming for those who are found faithful in the end. Verse 29. He who has an ear to hear, he who has a tender heart, and he who really and truly wants to hear what the Lord has to say and is willing to heed the message, to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear that this message isn't just for these churches. Yes, there are specific things that the Lord is addressing here, but there are principles that apply to you individually. There are principles that apply to every congregation of the Lord's people. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful lessons can be gained from the book of Revelation. And we can gain so much comfort even as we look to the Lord in whom we recognize as being stern at sometimes. He's stern. He's very just. He's also willing to forgive if we are going to repent. And if we will turn to Him and submit our all to Him, He will accept us into His kingdom if we will obey His terms as the King of all kings. If you would, go ahead and take out your song books. Turn to number 190. This pretty well does conclude the lesson for tonight. I do appreciate your attention. Everybody has really been engaged in the study. That's an encouragement to me. I hope and pray that what we've done is first and foremost glorify God and turn to His Word. And I hope and pray that we've gained something from the study and that we can be uplifted and edified by turning to His Word and take His admonitions seriously. What I'd like for us to do is just kind of end things by noting some of the highlights for what we've looked at. And hopefully, I do this because I know we've looked at a lot of information and we've kind of gone through and looked at things verse by verse. So what are some take-home lessons? What are some bullet points? Well, we've learned from the text here, hopefully. We've taken this from the text. Christ sees all. He sees all and He's ready to judge. We see that in the text. We've looked at that together tonight. The glorified Christ sees all and is ready to judge. We see from this text tonight that He commends deeds. He commends love. He commends faith. He commends service. He commends perseverance. All of those things He commends. If you're faithfully doing the very best that you can in your service to the Master, but what we want to do honestly is ask ourselves, are we stronger now than in the beginning? He does commend deeds, but where are we at in our service? Also, we've considered tonight that the Lord, He does condemn those who tolerate false teachers. That's a principle that we see reflected in this text. We also see that the Lord provides an appropriate time for repentance. However, as we noted, there are some folks who simply don't want to repent. And we need to understand that the Lord will come, and unless there is repentance, the Lord will destroy. He makes that point very clear. The Lord does indeed repay deeds. And the Scriptures tell us that all the churches will know that the Lord is the one who searches the mind. In that, though, we also see encouragement in this. The Lord place no other burden on those who do not follow after falsehood. Those are some bullet points that we can take home with us from this lesson. I hope and pray that it's been beneficial to you. We now want to close, though, as we're together, with an opportunity for anyone here tonight who's not obeyed the gospel to do so. Before the Lord ascended to heaven and went to be there with the Father and exercised His dominion from His heavenly abode, He told His apostles to go and to preach the gospel to every creature. And He stated that he who believes in the Christ and he who is baptized in His name will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Luke, interestingly enough, records for us that he said to them in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, thus it is written. It's written in the law, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning him, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. He tells His apostles to go into Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And He tells these apostles that, you know, the preaching of repentance and remission of sins is necessary, just as necessary as His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, this is going to begin in Jerusalem, so go to Jerusalem and wait on the power from on high. Luke also records for us what happens on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And when the Holy Spirit did come upon the apostles who were gathered there, the crowd who was together there on the day of Pentecost, they heard this mighty rushing wind, and they observed and noted the apostles speaking in different languages, and they questioned what all of that meant. And so Peter, he stood up with the other 11. Peter, the apostle Peter, stood up and he preached the first gospel sermon about Jesus Christ. And when he laid forth the evidence, who Jesus was, the hearers, the ones who were listening to his sermon, they were convicted, as Peter told them that they had put the Lord's Christ to death. And they, despite that, he was now in heaven reigning. The people were pricked to their hearts, their consciences hurt. They asked Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to all, to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So, remission of sins, repentance, is talked about along with baptism here in Acts chapter 2, verses 36, 37, and 38. So, if you have sin in your life, and if you say that you've not sinned, then you're a liar. Okay? We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God if we are the age of accountability. But, you know, if you sin and you've fallen short of the glory of God and you've not had your sins remitted through putting Christ on in the waters of baptism, we ask you to come forward tonight. You have opportunity to repent of your sins, confess Christ as your Lord and Master, and have your sins washed away tonight. There's no better time to do it. You're here with folks who want to do the Lord's will earnestly. If you've already done that, but you examine your life and you've not been living the appropriate way before the Lord, we extend the opportunity for you to come forward and make things right with the Lord and with the brethren here now, as together we stand and sing. Complete.